1 through 10. And it's our custom at Houston Lake Presbyterian Church that when the scriptures that are to be preached are read aloud, that we stand out of respect and gratitude. So if you're able, would you please stand while I read for us from the book of Ezra, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraoth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be gracious and kind to us and send your spirit to help us understand and rightly apply your word and help us to see Jesus even in these verses of scripture. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, I enjoy reading biographies. I'm sure a number of you do. And sometimes reading biographies can just be intimidating. They can be inspiring at the same time be intimidating when we consider the lives of well-known, famous, or influential people. I mean, I think about Jonathan Edwards, probably one of the greatest minds our nation has ever produced. In 1716, Edwards entered Yale at age 13. And he graduated just a few years later and went on to have this incredible writing career and preaching career, and eventually ended up as president of the early days of Princeton Seminary and died not long after receiving a smallpox vaccination. But he was just an incredible, remarkable man. And so his biography, like many others, can be quite intimidating. And that may come to mind when you look at Ezra, because we finally come to Ezra in the book that bears his name. It's not until here, chapter 7, that we finally meet Ezra. Before has been the history leading up to his arrival. And Ezra, you need to know, is quite famous in Israel and in Jewish history. He's somewhat of a second Moses. And really, I would say it's God's providence as we consider the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I mean, Ezra was a reformer. He was a Martin Luther of sorts of his own day, and God used him. And so the point just needs to be made again that the Protestant Reformation of the 16th and 17th century wasn't the only time that God had to send Reformation. It's near and dear to our hearts because in reality it's so close to our own history. It's just a mere 500 years. But God's often had to do that type of work. He's often had to send prophets and people such as Ezra to lead in reform and renewal and revival. Who was Ezra? Well, verses 1 through 6 give us his lineage, and I will not read those names again. But we see that ultimately he's a descendant of Aaron, which makes him a priest. Not only was he a priest, we're told in verse 6 that he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And a scribe, you think about the scribes and the Pharisees, that language, that phrase is used in the New Testament. Scribes were, they could read and write, kind of like the title of a scribe would suggest. And they were also known to be those who were students of the law of God, students of God's word. And Ezra, as I've already mentioned, was a uniquely gifted figure. Here's this priest scribe. He's kind of a scholar pastor who arrives on the scene in Jerusalem when they're in this project of rebuilding. First the temple, which is sort of the focus of the book of Ezra, and then the city, which becomes the focus of the book of Nehemiah. God's people have been in exile and captivity in Babylon, and God has moved the heart of Cyrus and kings after him to allow this flood of those who have been in exile to return and to bring the city, the temple and the city, from ruin to restoration, and thus the title of our series. And Ezra is a person of influence. That's hard to deny. He's a person of immense and great influence, and it's under that idea, under that concept, that I want to approach the passage this morning. Because we are called, likewise, to be people of influence. We're called to have influence. Think about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says of us, of his people, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And that's a clear description of what Christ intends for us to be, the light of the world. He said earlier in that very same passage, "You're the salt of the earth." And what's salt for? It's a preservative. It's certainly a flavor. We're to be salt and light. We need to be people of influence. And so we realize that where you work needs influence for the sake of the gospel. Your home needs influence for the sake of the gospel. Your friends need influence for the sake of the gospel. Our community needs influence. We need to be a people of influence. And if that's going to be the case, what does that look like? What does that need? What needs to be true of us if we're to be a people of influence? Well, let's look to what we see about Ezra and maybe gain some help. And I would say the first principle of three, believe it or not, I have three principles for us this morning, is if we're to be a people of influence, we need to be a people of purpose. A people of purpose. Ezra was a man on a mission. He was a man of purpose. He was called of God to be a leader, to bring reform. And we see his focus, his purpose, even as he is willing to make requests of the highest authority that he knows, the king of Babylon. We see that in verse 6, that the king granted to Ezra all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And we'll get back to that in a minute. But suffice it to say, Ezra was willing to go to the highest levels to get resources and to get help for his mission. He was a man with a purpose. And I think this whole idea of Ezra as a man with a purpose comes into even clearer focus if we skip down to verse 10. Let's look at that verse. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Ezra, we read, had set his heart. I love the way the New International Version translates this verse. We read there, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord." He was devoted. He was committed. To use our language of today, he was focused. He was a focused individual. I just this week picked up a copy of a book that I've enjoyed reading, so I'm rereading it. The author is Al Mohler, and the title of the book is The Conviction to Lead. The Conviction to Lead. And as I was reading some of those early chapters, one of the chapters that convicted me was when Mohler says that leaders, and God's called me to be a leader as a pastor, but leaders need to be passionate. Leaders need to be passionate. And Mohler brings up the point that passion is just something you just can't just drum up. You can't buy it. There's not a pill that you take. And so Mohler goes on to say that passion must arise out of conviction. Passion must arise out of conviction. So let me just ask a simple question. I think that application to leaders really is application for all of us. If we're going to be a people of influence, I think we need to be a people of purpose. What are your convictions? Let me just ask some simple questions. Do you believe that this book is true? Do you believe that Jesus is real? Do you believe that he really rules and he reigns? Do you believe that he really came and walked the earth and lived a perfect life? Do you really believe that he died on a cross in the place of sinners? And do you believe he really and truly rose again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father? Do you believe that stuff? Well, if that's true, then it ought to make a difference in our lives. That should fuel some measure of passion or focus. It ought to affect the way we live before our children, before we live before our neighbors, before a watching world. A people of passion, of conviction, will be a people of passion and a people of purpose. You know, I read about Winston Churchill. You know, he labored as a minister of parliament. He became secretary, I think, of the Navy at one point for the British government. But Churchill, in the early days, in the late 30s, was one of these lone voices in the British government trying to raise awareness and raise the flag of alarm about Nazi Germany. In fact, he was so vocal about Nazi Germany and so despised for that take, he was ostracized by his own party and really demeaned. Well, of course, Churchill's concerns were proven true, which elevated him to be prime minister. And certainly he was a great leader if we think about leadership. Conviction led Churchill to passion, which led him to be a man of purpose. That Britain must be singularly focused on defeating its enemy. Well, I don't think passion means we've got to be, you know, necessarily crazed extroverts, right? That's what it means to be passionate. I think passion is reflected really in priorities. Passion gets reflected in priorities. I hesitate to tell you this because it's going to seem like I'm just kind of borrowing from recent events. But I'm going to tell you anyway. You know what my oldest son told me? I'm being very, very serious at this point. You know what my oldest son told me one time? He said, "Dad, the only thing I see you passionate about is Auburn football." Now, I'm embarrassed to tell you that. I need to be passionate for Houston County. I need to be passionate for the people of this church. I need to be passionate for souls. And you need to be passionate for your children and for your neighbors and for your coworkers. Do we believe this stuff? If so, it ought to affect life. It ought to affect Robins Air Force Base. Our passion should fuel our convictions and should make us a people of purpose. And let me tell you what helps fuel conviction is understanding your calling. And so I'm going to use this to kind of take a rabbit trail for a moment. One of the great truths that came out of the Reformation was this whole idea of calling. You see, at the time of the Reformation, the only people who were perceived to have a calling were those who entered the priesthood or went to work in the church. And Martin Luther saw that those categories needed to be blown, that everyone has a calling. Luther came to understand that the way God blessed us was often through other people. Well, yes, God provides the crops. He uses the farmer to raise those crops. Well, God ultimately provides the healing. He would use a physician to prescribe the medication and so forth. And so Luther came to understand that we have callings, we have roles in life that God would use in us to serve and bless other people. And so we come to understand we all have a calling, whether it's as a student, whether it's in the home, whether it's to be an engineer at Robins Air Force Base, whether it's to be a physician, whether it's to be a mechanic, whatever. We all have a calling as a grandparent, as a parent, as a brother, as a sister. We have all these callings. And that's where God has uniquely placed us and uniquely gifted us and wants us to use our callings for His glory. I think understanding our callings and figuring that out can help fuel conviction and can help fuel passion and purpose. And if we're going to be people of influence, that's what we need to be, a people of purpose who understand our callings. What else do we need to be if we're to be a people of influence? We need to be a people, secondly, committed to God's truth. A people committed to God's truth. Ezra the Reformer, it was no different than the reformers God raised up in the 16th and 17th centuries, in that he, like Luther, and like Calvin, and Zwingli, and John Hus before him, Ezra was a man of the book. He was a man of Scripture. In verses 7 through 8 of this passage, we're kind of given sort of the time stamp for when Ezra made his way from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's probably about the year 458 B.C., if you're interested in dates. It's during the reign of Artaxerxes. But then I want you to look, after we're given sort of the time window, in verses 9 and 10, again, really verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra had set his heart to study, to do, and to teach God's word. There's the pattern. That's always the pattern, is it not? To study for yourself, then to live it out, and then you teach. You know, the old adage, those who can't do, teach. Well, that's blown here, right? No, you need to do. You need to study, you need to do, and then you teach. Then you share it. That's the proper pattern. And Ezra's heart, as we saw, was given to the Scriptures. Here's a sola scriptura reformer, right? One of the great cries of the Reformation. We heard a lot about this just 2 weeks ago. Remember the five Latin slogans of the Reformation? Sola fide, we're saved by faith alone. Sola gratia, it's only by God's grace alone, nothing that I do. Solus Christus, it's based on the work of Christ alone. And sola Deo gloria, done all for the glory of God alone. But probably the linchpin of all five of those slogans is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That's our ultimate authority. And what that means is that the Bible is both sufficient and it's clear. You see, another doctrine that came out of the Reformation was the whole doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. You say, what is that? That means the see-throughableness of Scripture. In other words, that the Bible is sufficiently clear. And I can give you a great definition if I can quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So, written in the 17th century, but listen closely. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. I mean, some things in the Bible are hard to understand, it says. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due sense of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. What's the confession saying? It says, look, there's some parts of the Bible that are hard to get. We get it. But the things that are necessary for you to know about how to be in right relationship with God through Christ, for you to understand who God is, who Jesus is, what the work of the Holy Spirit is, and how that you are saved by grace alone through faith alone, that is clear in Scripture. And it comes through reading the Bible. The Bible is clear through a use of the ordinary means of reading the Bible, hearing it taught and preached. That's why the Bible alone can be our authority. We don't teach or practice what critics would say this doctrine means is solo scriptura. Solo, in other words, all I need is my Bible and me. We believe that God has gifted the church with pastors and teachers. There's that idea of calling and giftedness again, to help us understand the Bible. But the ultimate authority over the church and over every teacher is the Bible itself. That's sola scriptura, and we need to be a sola scriptura church. That's what it means to be a person of influence, is to be a man or woman of the book. I don't know how many of you have ever worshipped at First Presbyterian Church of Macon, but if you go into that church and that sanctuary, you will notice that on the sides of the rows of pews, there are numbers. There are numbers. The rows are numbered. You know why? Because it was a practice. That church was built, well, that church was started like 1820, but that's a pre-Civil War sanctuary. You used to rent your pew. That's the way you gave to the church. You rented a pew for you and your family. So back then, if you went, somebody said, "I'm sorry, you're sitting in my seat," it really had some meaning, you know, unlike today, right? Well, I tell you that to tell you this about a man named Charles Simeon. Who was Charles Simeon? He was a British, an English pastor in late 18th, 19th century England. And at age 23, he was appointed the vicar of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, right? And there's a university in Cambridge, a college in Cambridge. Well, the parish, the church, had actually wanted a different pastor than Charles Simeon. Why is that? Well, because Charles Simeon was known to be evangelical. In other words, he was known to be committed to the historic truths of the gospel. So when Charles Simeon was appointed to this church, the people who did not want Charles Simeon, didn't like his preaching once they heard it, they locked their rented pews. So if you came to church, you had to stand in the aisles to listen to Charles Simeon preach. Boy, isn't that something? And so when Charles Simeon tried to put benches in the aisle so that people could actually have something to sit on, the church wardens threw out the benches. And this went on for like 12 years. The guy kept preaching faithfully. But you know what happened, right? Over time, things began to change. And so over time, with consistent Bible preaching, the pews were unlocked and began to be filled, not just with townspeople, but with students from Cambridge. And he even did the unthinkable at that day. He introduced an evening service and even invite students into his home on Sunday and Friday evenings for what he called conversation parties. And he would teach these students how to preach. And so that by the time Charles Simeon died, it's estimated that one-third of all the Anglican ministers in England had sat under his teaching at one time or another. He was a person of influence. He was a person of the book, faithfully teaching and preaching the Scriptures, because the Scriptures have the power for renewal and change. That's one reason why we're going to have Bible studies around here. That's one reason why we offer those things. That's one reason why at life groups you're probably going to discuss, among other things, the Bible from time to time, right? You may even discuss the sermon, because we need to be a men and women who are in the book so that we can have influence through the book, the Scriptures. So if we're going to be a people of influence, we need to be a people of purpose. We need to be a people who are committed to God's truth. And lastly, we need to be a people who know God's grace. A people who know God's grace. There's a phrase in here that's picked up a couple of times and used. You probably caught it. Verse 6, the last half of that verse, "The king granted him, Ezra, all that he asked for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." Verse 9, second half of the verse, "He came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him." Ezra knew God's blessing and favor. Graciously and mercifully, God's hand was on him. And that's the real reason Ezra had influence. God's hand was upon him. And we can know that same blessing by virtue of being believers in Jesus Christ. The favorable hand of God rests on every Christian because we are in Christ by faith. I love what Sinclair Ferguson does in his book, The Whole Christ. He talks about in that book how the dominant way that Christians are referred to in the New Testament is actually not by the word Christian. It's actually by the phrase "in Christ." In fact, Ferguson notes that well over 100 times in the Apostle Paul's 13 letters in the New Testament, he refers to Christians as those who are in Christ, united to Christ. When we are in Christ, united to him by faith, then we receive and possess all of the benefits that he grants us, like justification, like adoption, like forgiveness of sin. All those are ours because we are in Christ. And that only comes to be when we realize what the gospel message truly is. When we realize the bad news that we're born in sin and born in rebellion against God. And that's our natural condition. When we realize that we're incapable of earning God's favor or meeting his holy, righteous standard. And that's bad news because sin is what separates us from God. But the good news of the gospel is that God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, provided rescue and reconciliation. He loved us. He sent his Son to live a perfect life in our place, and then to die in our place, bearing our sin on the cross and being punished in our place. He rose again from the dead and offers forgiveness and eternal life. And so when we put our faith, our trust in Christ, we are united to Him. So what is true of Jesus in God's eyes is true of us. And see, God used Ezra in a tremendous way. And let's readily affirm, we're just picking up principles here. Ezra was uniquely gifted and had a unique moment in the history of God's people. So we're not all called to be an Ezra in that sense, but I think we're called to model aspects of his life that we're seeing here. And Ezra was a person of influence because he knew and experienced God's grace. And we are called to do likewise because we're in Christ. I was with some college buddies a week or so ago, and when my cousin Mark and I were riding back together, Mark and I were like brothers growing up in Birmingham, we began to reflect on some friends we had in the church we both grew up in. And these friends, this family, built something very exciting at that time in the early 70s in Birmingham. They built a skateboard park called Wheel-A-Wave. And it was basically this part, all these ramps and, you know, looked like empty swimming pools, right? And you go to Wheel-A-Wave, and if you needed to, you could rent a skateboard and helmet and shoulder pads and knee pads, and you could go and just, you know, fly all over the place. And our friends, the Sanders, owned Wheel-A-Wave. And when that park first opened up, their son Chuck and I are the same age, and we're good buddies. And I remember going with Chuck to one of the opening days of Wheel-A-Wave. Man, I got in free. I got a skateboard, no charge to me, to rent. I got all the equipment. Man, I had free run of the place. It was great. I mean, the place was packed. I felt like big time. Well, a few weeks later, I went back to Wheel-A-Wave without Chuck. And nobody from his family was there. I had to pay to get in. I had to rent my helmet. I had to rent my knee pads. I had to rent my skateboard. What happened? I wasn't with the Son. I didn't get the benefits. When you are with the Son, when you are in Christ, you get all the benefits. You get all the blessings. And when we are in Christ, we're meant to be salt and light. We're meant to have gospel influence for Jesus' sake. Wherever we are, I so much appreciate the way Kenny had us pray this morning. Pray for how God would use you to be an influence for Christ. Because that's what we need to be. A people, a church of influence. A people of purpose. Known by our conviction and our calling. A people committed to God's truth. A people who know God's grace. And what a better way to be reaffirmed in the grace and mercy of God this morning is to come together to the table. The Lord's table. The symbols of God's grace to us in Christ. Through the bread and through the cup. That remind us of Jesus' work on our behalf. This table should fuel influence. And may it do so this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace towards us in Christ. And we pray that you would make of us to be a people of true influence. May it start in our homes, our neighborhoods, and our places where we work. And may it translate into every area of life. Lord, make us a people, I pray, of real passion for you. Or may we be passionate about the things we should truly be passionate about. And forgive us where we're not. Forgive me where I'm not. Lord, I pray even this time at the table would refuel passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.